We really are very glad to be here with you. We're very grateful for you all. We're grateful for your prayers. Carissa, our daughter, came through the delivery of our fifth grandchild, Avia, and there were a couple miracles in that. I tell you, we are so grateful for your prayers. And then Avia had, I think it's phrenotomy, is that right? It's the clipping under the tongue. She, like her sister and like her aunt, all tongue-tied. So that surgery did not go well with our older sister, Ari. As a matter of fact, her parents regard that as a disaster. But Avia had to have it and seems like a lamb. Seems like she came through and she's 12 pounds now. 4 weeks old, 6 weeks old, 12 pounds. Yeah, you don't rely on the men to keep track of the details. Right? If you turn with me to Hebrews 12, so we appreciate your fellowship and your friendship more than you can know. I want to tell you that. Hebrews 12. And I want to talk about Hebrews 11 this morning, but we're going to get there in a roundabout way. Let me make sure I have a time piece here in front of me. I just have Karen come up and kick me in the shins and let me know when it's time. She does that, but usually we're sitting closer when she does. All right, Hebrews 12. Share a couple illustrations with you, if I may. It was 1954 in Vancouver, British Columbia, and never had a man run the mile in under 4 minutes at this point. Matter of fact, it was widely regarded as humanly impossible. So for this race, which was a British Commonwealth, British Empire race in 54, there were a number of runners, but there were only two that people regarded to be the world-class runners. And they were thinking the race is really between these two guys, John Landy from Australia and Roger Bannister. Okay, now in the race, 1 mile, Landy was ahead the whole time. And Bannister was behind. And there came a point where Landy, he knows Bannister is come behind kind of guy, come behind kind of runner. So he's within reach of the finish line. He feels it's within his grasp. And he's wondering in his head, where is Bannister? I gotta know where Bannister is. So he turns for a second, looks over his left shoulder, and what happens is in that split second, Bannister passed him on the right. Now, it only cost Landy not even a second, or barely a second, but that was enough for Bannister to search ahead, take the race, and take the record. So it's actually that moment is commemorated in a statue outside that stadium in Vancouver where Landy looks away. He breaks his gaze, and they say he broke his stride. And Bannister came around, and he beat the record, set the record for the first ever under 4 minute mile. Now, let's read with me Hebrews 12. The point of the illustration here is keep your eyes on the prize. We've got to have this vision, and we can easily have our gaze diverted, and that can be costly. I said before, the book of Hebrews is about a race, running a race. That is the central exhortation. We have it here in Hebrews 12, the first couple of verses. And I've titled this message, The Veterans of the Race and the Spies with their good report of the land, the veterans of the race, and spies with their good report of the land. My son Abel, he lives in Colorado now, and he is a serious mountain climber. I mean, he's amateur, he's not pro, but he hangs out with pros. He's done the circuits, he's done the climbing gyms, he's hung around with a crowd and gone to the races. He's done 50-mile triathlons, etc. And so he's rubbed elbows with some of the greats. Names I never heard, names you probably wouldn't know. They're only known among other climbers, but within climbers, they're legends, they're living legends. And Abel's talked with those guys and picked their brains. How did you do that particular peak? And what gear do you use for that? So there are veterans of the race. We're talking about Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down the right hand of God, God the Father. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, for you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, that illustration of Bannister and Landy, it's a good illustration of one point, and of fixing our gaze and not being diverted. But that illustration falls short of the race in Hebrews 11 and 12 in a couple of ways. Number one, although we may not regard it a sprint, a mile for those guys is not a distance run, it's a sprint. Okay? That's one thing, because the race we're talking about, Hebrews 11 and 12, is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And I mean, it's a strenuous, sometimes grueling, lifelong marathon. That's one point. The other point in which that illustration falls short is, unlike Bannister and Landy, who actually were friends, we are not competing against our fellow runners. We're not in competition. We don't have to surge ahead of our rival. Not in this race. No. Quite the opposite, in fact. Okay, let's take a look at my second illustration here. I hope you'll be able to hear this. It's about a minute. Okay, this is in Mexico. And to be sure of taking the title, 2016. You have two brothers here, Johnny Brownlee and his brother Ellis there. Alistair, the older brother, that same year had won the Olympic gold for this triathlon. Now, don't listen to her. They did allow it.
Yeah.
Now watch this. I hope you saw that. Alistair Brownlee, who won the Olympic gold same year in the Olympics at Rio de Janeiro. Okay, may have lost the PowerPoint. Okay. Alistair Brownlee, his little brother is taking the lead, but he falters. He's not going to make it. He's terribly dehydrated and physically exhausted, and Alistair comes behind him, not only drags him to the finish line. At that point, he gave up first. He was the favorite. He gave up first in the race, but then he pushes his brother over the finishing line, and at that, he gave up second in the race. Now, that is a more suitable illustration for the race we run. You know, as 67 now, and I've been thinking lately, I thought for a while, in terms of a race, I sometimes think my life is not a race anymore. That was when I was young and vigorous, you know, I had the energy. And man, there was excitement and zeal, and there was fun. And oftentimes now, man, I'm just tired. And there's been grief along the way. It's wearying and draining and not so fun sometimes. But you know, I'm still learning the race. I'm learning what the race is that God has for us. And I'm learning the race he has for Ernie Richards in particular. And many times I've had in my mind an idea what the race is, you know, for me. And then things pop up. Sometimes individuals have need. I never aspired to be a counselor. I didn't train to be a counselor. But I end up doing counseling sometimes. Situations arise. And sometimes it's former students of mine in the deaf world, in the deaf community that we traffic with, man. Needy people all over the place. There never seems to be a shortage of that. But then a lot of times I'm still in touch with a lot of my former students on Facebook and things come up among them. And sometimes I kind of resent it. It's an interruption in what I thought was my race. And sometimes I think, well, obviously they didn't listen to me when they had me as a teacher back in class or their lives wouldn't be in this mess now. And now I got to take my time and try and help them out here and pray for them and all that. And more as we go on, I realize that is the race. That's not an interruption from the race. And I think of 1 John 3:16. Are we able to do it? I think of 1 John 3:16. And it says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And in Romans, Paul says, "Preferring one another in honor." And in Philippians, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." And we have it throughout Hebrews, too. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You have it later in Hebrews 10. Consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting, encouraging one another daily as the day approaches, ever the more as the day approaches. So we are in a race that we're not competing with one another for first prize. Rather, each others are part of the race. Okay, I may not be able to use this PowerPoint. That's all right. The race is still unfolding for us. So how do we do that? I mean, that's a pretty steep call, this kind of race. How do we do that? And the short answer is, of course, by faith. We run the race by faith. But let's peel back some layers on that. That is absolutely the correct answer. Let's peel back some layers. Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, those are the ones who did it. Those are the ones who have run the race. They spied out the land, and they bring back a good report to us. Hebrews 12, verse 1 starts off, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Hebrews 11, those are the witnesses. And they've run the race, and they did it by faith, and they bring back to us a good report. Hey, this race is runnable. It can be done. And the land makes it very worth the run. The goal set ahead of us makes it very worth the running. And it's all done by faith. Hebrews is a tough book. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding over it. If there weren't, there wouldn't be so many different contentious views about the interpretation of Hebrews. And there are. There's much misunderstood. We need to make right divisions in figuring out the interpretation of Hebrews. One thing we have to distinguish is between the gift, the free gift, and the prize to be won. Those are two different things. The free gift and the prize to be won. The free gift, what's the cost on that? Trick question. It's absolutely free. A free gift has no cost. The prize to be won, and you think of that Olympic gold, you think of the Nobel Peace Prize, you think of the Scripps Howard National Spelling Bee Championship, you think of the Super Bowl. Those are prizes, and they are won at great cost, with great effort. It looks like we got another laptop coming up here. Thank you so much, Neil. Thank you very much. Technology. Part of the race. Not my favorite part. In fact, of all mornings, you know, this morning I get up before my wife on days when I have to preach, and up a little while, having my second cup of mushroom coffee. And I go to the sink and open the garbage, and there's a pair of running shoes in the garbage. I got this message all in my mind, you know. I see my running shoes in the garbage. I thought, Karen, we are not giving up the race. What are we getting rid of our running shoes for? We're still in the race. But they were old, worn out tennis shoes. Lay aside every weight, but you're still going to have the running shoes. Of all warnings, you know, it was right in my head. Pardon? Yeah. Saving of the soul. Yeah, not a sprint, marathon. Yeah. It's a pretty cool PowerPoint, if I do say so myself. Hope it'll be worth the wait. There we go. Yeah, that's that one right there. Okay. Yep. All right, thank you so much. And thanks for your patience, folks. All right, so distinguishing, very important, between the free gift and the prize won. And you have both in the book of Hebrews. And if you don't distinguish them, I think you're going to have real trouble understanding the book. The free gift, absolutely free. The prize won, you ask that guy, he's going to tell you, no, it's not free. It's earned with considerable effort. Again, same thing with the Nobel Peace Prize, Olympic gold, Super Bowl, etc. If you don't distinguish those folks, in Hebrews, you're going to be trying to put a square peg in a round hole. Now, eventually, you're going to find you have to force that. And you see so many, I think, forced interpretations of the book of Hebrews. And when you force it, you're going to break down the integrity. You're going to destroy the integrity of the square peg, the round hole, or both. Another thing you need to distinguish in Hebrews is the times. You have both the free gift and the prize won in Hebrews. And you also have past, present, and future. Very strategically, the past refers to our redemption accomplished through the work of the cross. That's the foundation of it all. And for all the intended readers of Hebrews, that was a done deal. That was the past for them. Because Hebrews 3:1, the writer says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, let us consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then Hebrews 10 says, for you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Could he really say that to unbelievers? That they knew in themselves they had in heaven a better and an enduring substance, and that's what enabled them to take the destruction of their goods joyfully? Okay, so that is a past for them, a done deal. The future is very prominent in Hebrews. Matter of fact, I think that's the focus. Seven times you find the word salvation in Hebrews, and I believe all seven have reference to the future salvation. The seventh one in Hebrews 11 can be a little tricky, but I think it's there as well. And in the future, in Hebrews, it's being co-heirs with Christ, the reward, the prize, the inheritance reigning as his metkoi, we've talked about that before, his partners, companions in reigning over the world to come. Now, here's a thing with Hebrews, is a lot of folks, good folks, love the Lord, love his word, are resistant to the idea of rewards. Very resistant. It became a big issue for me at the Bible school, as a matter of fact, with some students, very resistant to the idea of rewards, and fellow staff workers, too, administrators, the dean's department. They're very resistant to that. And the reasons for them, number one, it seems to conflict with positional truth and our standing in grace. We're all perfect in Christ. But the other thing was, it seems too selfish. I had the dean of men tell me, not once, several times, I don't want to be motivated by a pat on the back. I don't want that to be my motivation. Well, okay. And if it's what the Bible teaches, it doesn't matter whether you want that pat on the back or not. And what if that pat on the back is not just something that's desirable for you, but what if it's what your Lord most earnestly has his heart set on to give you? Are you going to refuse that? You going to reject that? My son Levi told me he loved everything about Japan, loved studying Japan. And we were talking about this. He said, Dad, in Japan, in Japanese culture, if you have a dignitary, someone in a dignified, superior position give you a gift, and you refuse that, that's as insulting as you can get in that culture. You don't do that. Nobody spoke more of rewards, laying up treasures in heaven, than the Lord Jesus himself. And Paul himself was clearly motivated by it. In Philippians, in Colossians. So it can't be unspiritual, can it? Because we don't want those rewards, those crowns, like the song says, we don't want those to obscure our vision of the glory of the Lord himself, his nail-print hands, but they are biblical motivation. So we have in Hebrews the past, the future, and the present. And the present is Hebrews 12, 1 through 4, and Hebrews 11, and the end of Hebrews 10. That's the present. Running the race. Now, running the race is the metaphor it chooses in Hebrews 12. But basically, the same exhortation is given several times in the book. The end of Hebrews 10, it looks a little different. So what we're focused on today is the present, sojourning through this wilderness world by faith. And again, you don't distinguish the times, folks, and it's forcing a square peg into a round hole. And that's why I think you have so much confusion and misunderstanding and contention about the interpretation of the book of Hebrews. So a man who I count a friend, he's an author, Arlen Chitwood, he says, the great burden of Hebrews is not that of rescuing the unsafe in the lake of fire. It's there, sure, it's the foundation. That's the free gift. But that of delivering the ones already so rescued safely through their present pilgrimage unto the goal of their calling. So you got there, the past. Rescuing the unsafe in the lake of fire. It's a done deal through the shed blood of the Lamb. You got the future, the goal of their calling, which is not only do we reach heaven's shores, but we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we receive the reward of the inheritance, or we watch wood and hay and stubble go up in smoke. And then there's a present, delivering the ones already so rescued safely through their present pilgrimage journey. I'll go through this slide really fast. And by the way, I'm going to send this PowerPoint to Jason or Neil, and they can put it up on the website for you. You don't have to worry about hurriedly scribbling down notes here, getting it all. So based on our finished redemption, past, through the blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, with our eyes set on that future prize, which in Hebrews in particular is co-heirship with Christ, 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer with him, we will what? Reign with him. So in view of that, we run the race with patience, winning the prize through our present lives of faith. Okay, now I want to talk about Hebrews 11. I really do, but let's turn back to Hebrews 10. Hopefully we'll get there. Yeah, maybe not. All right, Hebrews 10 and verse 32, and we've been over this ground before. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, you endured great fight of afflictions. Partly was you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly, well, you became companions of them that were so used. They had seen intense persecution for their faith. Verse 34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence which hath great recompense of reward. Okay, they have heaven as a present possession. That's past. He says, cast not away your confidence, which hath future great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, future, he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith present. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now draw back unto perdition, those that believe in the saving soul, that has been thought to mean our redemption, salvation phase one, deliverance from hell eternally. I don't believe it is. In the context, he refers to the saving of the soul, and that is not, as we may have thought, salvation from eternal torment and hell. They were talking about the soul. Psuche is the Greek word. Psuche, from which we get psychology. And that is to be distinguished from pneuma, the spirit. They're both immaterial man. But the soul, that represents my identity. It is the seat of the mind, emotions, and will. The mind, emotions, and will. So the soul, which also can be translated life, psuche can be life. The soul amounts to what is your life comprised of? What gets you psyched, so to speak? What are you all about? What do you set your affections on? What is your focus? Someday we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ as believers. As believers, perfect in our position, accepted in the beloved, but it won't be our position that we present to the Lord Jesus Christ for his evaluation. They'll say, well, I'm perfect, I'm accepted in the beloved. Yeah, I know that. I gave you that position. Well, what did you do with your life? That's what we're talking about here. What did you do with that position? What you present to him to be evaluated will not be your perfect position in Christ. It will be your life. And what does that life look like? What did that life consist of? Salvation from hell is past accomplished. The saving of the soul appears in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, 1 Peter, James, and here in Hebrews 10, and it is something, saving the soul, psuche, always spoken to believers in those contexts. And it is always pointing to the future, something they're waiting for, looking forward to, and there is a condition attached. its condition, the saving of the soul, the condition on how you live your life. What did you do with your life? So it's to be distinguished. Saving of the soul is not the free gift. The saving of the soul, contrary to what we may have thought, I understand, the saving of the soul in Scripture refers to the prize won. What it means is, what was your life spent on here? What did it consist of? What was your focus on? What were your dreams and aspirations? How did you use the time and the life and the resources and the opportunities and the gifts and abilities that were given you? Did you regard that soul at life as investment capital to be used for eternity? Because that's what it is. Did you invest your soul, your life, in eternity? Saving the soul involves centering our soul on the things of God. Okay, I'm going over time here. Please forgive me for that. I'll show you some of the Facebook posts of a deaf friend of mine. His name is Michael. I've had you pray for him before, Michael Lawson. And he told me some months ago, after I shared some things with him through Messenger, he said he put his trust in Christ and got saved. He's not a teenager. He's in his 30s, I believe. And this is the kind of things he posts on Facebook. Now, I'm not condemning my friend Michael. I'm not trying to shame him or make him look bad. This is concern. His life is about this weird, kind of disturbing fantasy, anime. All right? And there's my friend Rocky. Again, I'm not condemning. Rocky is hearing. He's a 19-year-old son of two of our profoundly deaf friends. And I've met with Rocky numerous times, and he is clear on the gospel. And he says he has assurance of salvation since he was a kid. He can give you the gospel easily. But what's his life about? His girlfriend broke up with him. What's all over Facebook? His car. I mean, over and over and over again. His profile pictures, his car, his Honda. And it's not just Facebook. I've sat him down and said, okay, Rocky, what do you look forward to? What are your plans for the future? Okay, well, I want to get a new engine, put the engine in my Honda. Okay, what about beyond that? Oh, well, eventually I'll outgrow the Honda. I want to get a real hot rod. All right, again, I'm not condemning him. I love him. I'm concerned. What is his life about? What life will he present to the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat? Saving the soul is using our sliver of time here to impact eternity, folks. It is reaping to the fullest our future life in the world to come. It's saving the soul. All right, I'm going to skip some here. We just don't have time. We're already past time. At Hebrews 12. Again, Hebrews, deep book, it's a tough book. Before that feast, we want to make sure the table is properly set. See these things in their context. So Hebrews 12 tells how the race is run. There are three participles given that are our instruction how to run the race. Seeing, laying aside, and looking unto. That's how we run the race, those three participles. The first one, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are those witnesses? We often hear it compared to we're surrounded by spectators in the stands and they're cheering us on. But the writer had two perfectly good words in Greek he could have used if that's what he was trying to say. If he was trying to refer to passive onlookers watching us, there's two Greek words he could have used. He didn't use either one there. He used this word, martyres, for witnesses. And from that, we get the English word martyr. It's not a passive onlooker. is not a spectator. It's one who witnesses, observes, experiences, but then gives testimony of that. Like these folks in the courtroom. All right, so Faith Hall of Fame, Hebrews 11, is the chronicle, the list of those martyres, the witnesses. These are ordinary people who latched on to the one true hero of faith, and they testify of the victory through a life lived by faith. All right. We tend often to take Hebrews 11 and call those the heroes of the Faith Hall of Fame. I want to give you one word of counsel. Don't make them into be great heroes. Why? Because when you do that, when you make these spiritual giants, the names listed in Hebrews 11, what you do is effectively put that out of reach for the common riffraff, us. You say, okay, no, that race of Hebrews is only for the Roger Bannisters and John Landys. It's not for ordinary, mediocre folks like me. You put it out of reach when you elevate these people. No, it's ordinary people who latched on to the one true heroes and rode in on his coattails. They had one exceptional quality. Some of them, you know, better than others, but they had one exceptional quality, and that is that they were able to look not at their own abilities, capacities, tenacity, but bank on Jesus, the author and finisher. Ordinary people. Make sure, this is what the author intended, I'm convinced. He wanted to put it in reach, not remove it from reach and relegate it to some professional runners. So Hebrews 11:1 starts off, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now we commonly think of that as a definition of faith. Here's a definition of faith. Faith is taking God at his word. That's simple as that. Faith, you want a definition? Taking God at his word. What we have in Hebrews 11:1 is not another definition of faith. Not what faith is, but what faith does. There is a verbal quality to what he says there. Faith is a substance, that's a noun, but there's a verbal quality to it. So that John Darby said, it's more like faith is the giving substance to things hoped for. So we say seeing is believing. The writer of Hebrews says, no, believe, and then you will be able to see. Faith gives substance to. Let me give you a quick example, and we'll close. I can tell you about the Deaf Men's Prayer Gathering. I feel very privileged. We have a monthly Deaf Men's Prayer Gatherings at breakfast. And several of those, I've been the only hearing guy in the room. The only hearing guy there. And I feel privileged at that because when we embarked for the first time on this deaf ministry, a dear friend of us who grew up with deaf friends all her life and is a fluent ASL interpreter, she told us, harder than learning ASL, you guys, is going to be breaking into the deaf community. Having them accept you, because you will never be one of them. Hearing, you haven't had that life experience. You'll always be on the outside. So you may learn ASL, but it can take you years to be welcomed into the embrace of the deaf community. So I feel very privileged. Still an outsider, always will be. Still struggling to learn ASL. But we have enjoyed a great deal of acceptance. So I'm often the only hearing guy welcome at this deaf prayer men's gathering. Okay, I can talk about that, but now I want you to substantiate that. You hear it, and it's just a phrase. Maybe in your mind it conjures up some images, but now I want to give substance to that. That's what it looks like. Now your eyes, your faculty of sight has given substance to those meetings. There's me in the center. That's my friend Richard who put me there in the center. I didn't want that. There's the only hearing guy in the room. But now I've asked for a prayer for Richard before. Now Richard has some substance in your mind. I mentioned Terry. Terry just had a leg amputated, severely diabetic. Just a few days ago, he had a leg amputated. He's in the hospital. I can talk about Terry, but now he has some substance. Our pastor, John Weibel. Okay, another quick example. Deaf men and music. Here you have John on your left. He's the pastor. He is stone deaf. He was born deaf. He has never heard a note. Richard, on the other hand, my dear friend, was hard of hearing most of his life and recently lost all his hearing. He remembers music. So unwittingly, unintentionally, I started up an argument between these two guys. And they've known each other for years. They've got a strong relationship. But I started up an argument, got a little heated for a minute, over cochlear implants. Cochlear implants, very controversial in the deaf world. Some believe you get a cochlear implant, you lose your deaf identity. All right, so Richard remembers music, and he said, I would do it. I would get a cochlear implant. John says, what happened to accepting yourself the way God made you? And Richard got a little irritated. He said, you don't understand, John. You never heard music, but I remember music, and I love music. And I find when I can't listen to music for an extended period of time, I get depressed over this cochlear implant. A cochlear implant is not the same as hearing the way we hear. But he would have that cochlear implant for that reason. Now, why am I bringing that up? Because John had no capacity ever to substantiate music. He could hear it. I mean, he could learn about it, read about it. He could feel the vibration. It's loud enough. But faith is the capacity that works like vision, that works like hearing, that gives substance to these things in your soul. So Hebrews 11:1 is saying what? Faith is the giving substance to things hoped for. We are asked to run this race, and sometimes it is grueling, and it's wearying, and there are defeats and hindrances. And we cry out, I need substance. You're asking me to do this on very nebulous ideas, invisible, intangible things, and you're asking me to go at such exertion, such cost. Give me substance. And the Lord says, faith is the giving substance to things hoped for. I want you to believe. I want you to respond in faith. I want you to step out in faith, and doing that will provide that substance in your soul. Those things in the future, things unseen, things hoped for, God gives them a substance, a sense of reality in our souls. Now, I'm leaving a lot out, unfortunately. Sorry about the technology. I used to run. You may not believe it to look at me, but I used to run. Never for competition. I didn't run for competition. Back in my late teens, early 20s, I ran pretty much every day. I didn't run the 4-minute mile. I ran 4 miles every day. And the last leg, I mean, it took a while to build up stamina, build up the muscles. And I knew then endurance running, just 4 miles. My son runs 50. But in endurance, you got to have heart. You can run a sprint, but to endure over the long haul, which is what is asked of us in Hebrews, that takes heart. Okay, so finally I built up a point. I would come along around the corner and hit that last leg, and I would sprint to get home. I would turn on the juice to bring it all home. And that was exhilarating for me, that last burst of speed. But I could do that because I knew where the terminus was, where the end was, where I could stop and just breathe or collapse, as the case may be. And folks, the thing is with us in these days in which we live, we don't know when that end is. And we want to turn on the juice. And we want to bring it home. We don't want to sprint in such a way that we burn ourselves out prematurely. We don't want to do that. But man, if I can exhort you with one thing this morning, folks, stay in the race. Stay in the race. And part of the race for us may be considering how to keep those other runners in as well. And maybe even push them across the finish line ahead of us, laying down our lives for the brethren. Let folks stay in the race. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and ask, Lord, you'd give us understanding of these things, make them real in our hearts and souls and lives. And spur us on, Father. Thank you for your patience with us. And I pray you'd give us patience for the long haul. We're enduring this marathon of a race. You know when the end is, Lord. I pray you'd help us discern how to run, looking out for others, that it be your race we run, Lord. I said Enoch walked with God. And he did so for about 360 years, and he did it by faith. And so Enoch pleased God, and we want our lives to be that for you, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.